morning. Being 6'5", I don't have any short jokes like Bubba did last week, so we'll get right into it. Do you have a passion for something? Specifically, I'm referring to a secular thing. Do you have a passion for your job? Is there something that you do with your family on a regular basis that you really enjoy doing? Do you really like watching the Texans or the Astros or the Rockets play? Probably not the Astros, but do you have a passion for something like that? For me, I have track. I love to run. I like to race. I like to talk about track. But for us, we have various secular passions and interests. But for us as Christians, we should also have a passion for God's Word that far supersedes any passion that we have for anything here on earth. But however, as New Testament Christians with this new relationship with God, a new covenant and a new law, what are we supposed to do with the Old Testament? What role should the Old Testament have in our lives? And are we guilty sometimes of maybe overlooking the importance of the Old Testament and maybe even ignoring it at times? Tonight what I want to do this morning, I'm used to preaching on Sunday night. This morning what I want to do is make the case for going back to the Old Testament and its importance and relevance. And I want to make that case from passages that we'll look at in the New Testament. I want to start my story, or my lesson this morning, with the story of two men in Luke who, upon hearing the words of the prophets, the Old Testament, they were excited, they were enthused, and they had a burning passion and a heart for it. So let's turn to Luke chapter 24. This will be our main primary text for today before we get into a little bit rest of the New Testament. So Luke chapter 24, let's start out in verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. So we see there's these two men. One of them we'll find out in verse 18. His name is Cleopas. But we're not too sure about who the other person is. We know that they're coming from Jerusalem. They're walking 7 miles to Emmaus. And they're talking about all these things which had taken place. So what are the all these things that they're talking about? Well, contextually, within Luke itself, chapter 23 and 24, we know that the all these things are Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus approaches them, and they see him, and they start talking to him, but they don't recognize that he is Jesus, the one whom they had been talking about just before. And Jesus asked them a question. It's kind of a trick, if you will. He asked them this question that he already knows the answer to. Look in verse 17. He asked, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking?" Jesus clearly knows what they're talking about. He has the power to know that. And he certainly knows that he is the one whom these things are about. But he asked them this question. It says in verse 18, after he asked them this question, they stood still looking sad. What are they sad about? Well, the rest of the context of this passage will let us know. So let's keep reading in verse 18. Verse 18, "One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels that said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women had said, but him they did not see.'" So Cleopas asked Jesus, basically, how on earth do you not know what has gone on in the past couple days? Everyone around Jerusalem must have known what had gone on with this Jesus of Nazareth. It was public knowledge. People had heard about who Jesus was. Maybe they had heard about his teachings, seen his miracles. But even if they hadn't specifically seen his miracles or heard his teaching. They had certainly heard about him. And then these events of the last couple of days, his death, burial, and resurrection, had to have been public and common knowledge. Everyone knew about what was going on. In verse 19, Christ, again, another time, asked a question that he knows the answer to. He said to them, "What things?" Can you imagine the look on Jesus' face as he asks this question? He's asking a question that he knows the answer to, and he knows that he is the person who underwent these things. Can you imagine the look on his face when he asks him this question? And I ask myself, what is Jesus' purpose here? Is he teasing them? Is he testing them? What is he doing? These men continue to acknowledge that they know who the Christ was and what happened to him. In verse 21, though, we see where their heart is. "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." These two men, I assume from the context, they must have been Jews, because it seems like they were expecting the same thing out of this Messiah that so many other Jews that we read about in the New Testament were wanting and looking for. They wanted a Messiah to come and take away the physical pain, the persecution that they're receiving from the Romans, instead of recognizing that the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied about was going to redeem Israel in a spiritual sense. So Christ suffered this painful death, and it seems maybe this is the opposite of what they were expecting. After this, they relate that they had been told that the body of Jesus had no longer been in the tomb, and that women had told them that two angels said that Jesus was now alive. So after reading this part of the context, we can understand why these two men were sad in verse 17. They weren't ready for the Christ that the Old Testament had prophesied about. So what's Jesus' reaction to hearing these men talk about him? Let's read verse 25 through 27. "And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Jesus tells these men that they're foolish and weak at heart for not understanding that he, the suffering Savior, was the exact person that the Old Testament had prophesied about and that the prophets had written about. In verse 27, Jesus here gives a sermon to these two men that I couldn't duplicate. No one could ever duplicate. It says, "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Could you imagine sitting there and listening to Jesus Christ, the Savior, the person to whom all these things had happened, go back to the Old Testament and point out all these prophecies and how they related to what had just happened to him? It would have been incredible to hear. Let's keep reading verse 28. "And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight." So verse 28, is this a third trick? They're approaching the village where they're going, and he acted as though he was going farther. Why did he act? Why didn't he just say, "Oh, I'll stay with you here"? What is his plan here? Maybe he's testing them. We know that in the Sermon on the Mount, in Jesus' preaching earlier in the Gospels, Jesus has talked a lot about hospitality. He's talked a lot about treating your neighbor as yourself. It seems that they pass this test at least here, because they invite him in. They invite him in for a meal. He goes in and they break bread. But as soon as they break bread, they recognize who he is now. But then he vanishes. So again, what is Jesus doing here? What is he trying to get these two guys to understand? So now Jesus has vanished. What are these two men who came from Jerusalem to Emmaus? What is their reaction to seeing, to finally recognizing that the man who's been preaching these awesome things to them on the road, walking with him for several miles, what is their reaction to seeing him and then seeing him vanish? Let's look in verse 32. "They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread." These two men realized that these words in the Old Testament, these words of the prophets, they had a passion for this. It made their hearts to burn. Hearing these scriptures overcame them, and they were moved. It excited them. It sparked this fire within them. And how do we know that they were truly moved beyond them just saying, "Were not our hearts burning within us," while he was speaking and explaining these things? We see in verse 33, they took action. They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. They're walking 7 miles back to Jerusalem. Walking 7 miles takes a pretty long time. It takes a long time to run 7 miles, much less to walk it. So they walk back to Jerusalem, and they immediately go and find the apostles and those who were with them and tell them, "The Lord has truly risen and appeared." So opening the Old Testament scriptures and studying the prophets can make our hearts burn just like it made these two men on the road to Emmaus' hearts burn. The Old Testament and the words of the prophets can excite us, it can enthuse us, it can change our lives. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, do we realize this? Do we realize what an impact the Old Testament can have on our lives? Before we leave this passage, Luke 24 has even more to say, and Jesus has more to say about the Old Testament. Look in verse 44. In verse 44 he says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, just like he opened the minds of the two men earlier. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." The law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, they all talk about this Christ that was to come. And Jesus opens up this group of people, the apostles and the company that's with him, opens up their minds to understand this awesome connection that he has with the Old Testament scriptures. He says, "Thus it is written." Jesus is illustrating from the scriptures that everything that had happened was exactly according to a plan that had been laid down hundreds and thousands of years ago. The Old Testament scriptures here are what Jesus used. They're what the apostles used many times. Think about Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. What was Peter quoting to explain that the man whom they had crucified was the Christ? He was quoting the Old Testament. In chapter 3 of Acts, he does the same thing. He uses the same strategy. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, before he was stoned, used the Old Testament to explain the foolishness of not believing that Christ was the Son of God, the Messiah that would come. And here, we see Jesus using it also. So Jesus, the apostles, use it. It's what we can also use, and we should use. We can use the Old Testament as a template to teach anyone about who Jesus is and what he did for us. And that's one side of it. There's another part of it, too. What does this have to do with us, with our faith? Well, we can use the Old Testament to gain that spark and enthusiasm and passion for Christ in the same way that the two men who heard the scriptures read on the road to Emmaus had a burning heart. And how could this technique not be effective? It's effective so many times in the New Testament. All these people who were converted were being explained that the Christ whom they were seeing was the same one that the Old Testament prophecies had talked about. Think about Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is a common passage. I know a lot of people read it during the Lord's Supper to help focus their mind on this suffering servant that it talks about. And it's hard to read that passage without emotion. It moves you. I'd bargain to say that almost anyone who reads a passage like Isaiah 53, whether or not they have the same relationship that we do with our God, would be moved by it. Perhaps even it would cause someone's heart to burn. We're accustomed to going to the Old Testament to trace messianic prophecies and to look at the type of Christ, and rightfully so. But what we might also overlook, and though we don't have enough time to get too much into it today, is that the Old Testament also has Christianic prophecies, if you will. Some of the same prophets who talked about who the Savior would be, what he would look like, and what he would do, also talked about what the Christ people would look like and what they would do, and what this church, this group of people, would look like. How often do we talk about and get excited about the first century Christians? We talk about their zeal and their emotion and their passion, despite all the things that they were suffering. We've been talking about 1 Peter in Bible class, and this theme, I don't know if you can see it, but this theme we've been talking about, hope is the remedy to suffering. Those first century Christians went through a lot of things. They went through persecution, they went through trials. The Romans, the pagans, were constantly against them. But we still stop and talk about their passion and this desire that they had. We always talk about wanting to duplicate their zeal. They were first century Christians. We're 21st century Christians. We want to be the same as they were. What were those first century Christians studying? They were studying the Old Testament. Let's look with the Bereans in Acts 17. Acts 17, we'll read verses 10 and 11. We all know about the Bereans. Verse 10 of Acts 17. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. These scriptures that the Bereans were studying were the Old Testament. And just like those first century Christians in Berea, the Old Testament can cause any one of us, anyone who loves the Lord, to have a heart on fire for these words. Maybe even some who don't proclaim that Christ is the crucified Savior, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Maybe even they will be moved by this Old Testament that we have at our advantage. So we've talked about this. I want to qualify this even further. Why is this approach of looking backwards to the Old Testament, why is this approach appropriate for us as New Testament Christians? Why is it necessary for our faith? Let's look at some other New Testament passages that point us backwards, that take us back to the Old Testament. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3. We'll read verses 1 and 2 of 2 Peter 3. Peter says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles." Peter says he wants to stir up their minds by way of reminder. But what is he reminding them of? Look what it says. That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Peter instructs us to look back in the New Testament, or into the Old Testament, in the same breath that he tells us to remember the commandments of our Lord and Savior. So clearly he thought that looking to the Old Testament is important, just like remembering the words of Christ and the commandments of Christ. Peter also claims in the verse 1 that it's the second time that he's writing to them about this. So let's go look at the first time. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, this is something we've been talking about in Bible class. We've been talking about this hope is the remedy for suffering. And these first few verses, especially 3 through 9, talk about this awesome salvation that we're a part of. Before we get into that, let's read verse 3. I want to point out something interesting. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Do you remember in the New Testament the first time where this phrase "born again" was used, this idea of being born again? It was in John 3 with Nicodemus. Do you remember what happened with Nicodemus? Christ is telling him that he must be born again, and Nicodemus expresses a misunderstanding. He doesn't know what Jesus is talking about. Do you remember what Jesus asks him when he says, "I don't know what you're talking about"? Jesus says, "Are you a teacher of the law and do not understand?" So what does that help us to infer from that statement? The Old Testament must have talked somewhere about the idea about being born again, or else Jesus wouldn't have said, "Are you a teacher of the law, the old law, and yet do not know about being born again?" So there must have been something in the Old Testament talking about being born again. And the challenge is to go find it. Let's look in verse 10 of this same 1 Peter 1. Verse 10. So we're talking about this salvation, this awesome gift that we've been given. In verse 10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So salvation through Christ, through this Messiah, was talked about in the Old Testament. Peter clearly wants his children in the faith, these people that he's writing to be rooted in a confidence that comes from the Old Testament. And if he didn't want this, why would he talk about it in both of his letters, two different times? And talking about this salvation, how awesome is this salvation that Peter's talking about? Well, it says in verse 10, these prophets made careful searches and inquiries. The prophets spent a lot of time trying to figure this out, figure this mystery out. It says that they wanted to know when. It said they look in verse 11. They wanted to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. So they wanted to know who this person was, when he was coming, what this author of the salvation would look like. Now I'd bargain to say that every God-fearing person in the Old Testament wanted to know this mystery that we have right now. Even the angels wanted to know, verse 12. So if these words of the prophets, if the Old Testament isn't a big deal to us, why not? It was a huge deal to everyone we've looked at so far. We're the recipients of this salvation that these people keep talking about, that the prophets prophesied about. Why isn't this a bigger deal to us? It can give us the utmost joy. Think about this. We talked about how they were looking for the answer to the time question. When is he going to come? And the who question. You remember Daniel? Daniel talked about the time question in Daniel chapter 2, the dream interpretation of the prophecy. He talked about in the days of those fourth kings, the Roman Empire, there would be a kingdom established. Daniel talked about the time question. Isaiah, we talked about Isaiah 53 earlier. Isaiah constantly talks about the character of this Christ figure, this Messiah figure who would come. They wanted to know what he was going to do. What was he going to look like? And these prophets, verse 12, they want what we now have. They were not serving themselves, but you. We are the you. We are the recipients of this, the revelation of this mystery. And God specifically told these prophets that they weren't serving themselves. And in this, the Old Testament prophet is a type of Christ. They served men rather than themselves, just like Christ served us by dying for our sins. So I want to give an example. Imagine your parents, and this just comes to mind because this recently happened to me. But imagine your parents, and you have a son or a daughter, and they come from home from college, and you want to surprise them. So you want to get them a car so they can bring them to college. This happened to me recently. So before your kid gets home, you go to the dealership, you figure out what's going to be a safe, a dependable car, and hopefully they're going to like it. So they get home, and they come into the driveway, and they see the car, and instead of saying, "Mom, Dad, thank you so much," they say, "I don't like that color." Or, "Are you kidding me? You got me a Prius?" Or something like that. How would you feel if they asked that question? Or think about maybe in the husband-wife relationship. Maybe the wife wanted to do a little interior decorating. Maybe she wanted the walls in a certain room painted a different color. Suppose she goes on a business trip or something where she's gone for a couple days. Maybe she goes to see her family in a different state. And she gets back and the husband has done this thing. He's done this decorating. He's done his best. He's painted the walls in the color that he thought she would like. And she walks in. And I'm not picking on women. This could happen the other way around too. And she says, "Oh, that color's ugly." How would you feel about that? It would make you feel pretty bad. You put all this work and effort into something, and then the recipient of it doesn't appreciate it. How do the prophets who labored and toiled for years and years through hardship, through trials, through adversity, how do they feel when we don't appreciate the car they got us, appreciate the interior decorating that they did us, appreciate the meal that they're feeding us? How does that make them feel? So if this Old Testament, these words of the prophets are so important to us, and again, if we do, why do we neglect the Old Testament? I asked myself this question. I was thinking about it. Why do I do it? I spend a lot of time in the New Testament. Why don't I spend more time in the Old Testament? The Old Testament talks about the Savior that I love to read about so much in the New Testament. Is it boring? Is the Old Testament boring? It certainly shouldn't be. It made those two men on the road to Emmaus have burning hearts. And perhaps that if we think that these words of the prophets of the Old Testament is boring, maybe we have the same problem that those two original men on the road to Emmaus have. We are foolish men who are weak at heart. Let's look at three more texts from the New Testament to illustrate this point. Turn to Romans 16. Romans 16. We'll read the last three verses of this letter to the Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. So just like Peter in Acts chapter 2 and 3, or the epistles that he wrote that we looked at, just like Stephen in Acts 7, Paul here is blatantly pointing backwards to the Old Testament. This mystery was once a secret, but it's not anymore. It's not a mystery for us. We have this Savior that the prophets wrote about, that they looked forward to, that they made careful searches and inquiries about. Verse 26, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of God, has been made known to all nations. What does this tell us about God's role with these scriptures? Well, these Old Testament passages must have been part of God's plan. His plans to do what? Look at 25. Now to him who is able to establish you. Verse 26, he has made this known to all nations, leading to an obedience of faith. So what can these Old Testament scriptures do for us? Well, they can establish us and they can lead us to an obedient faith. And maybe that's a heart thing. Maybe they can change our heart in the way that we want to be obedient. And to the wise God and this wise plan be the glory, just like verse 27 says. Turn one chapter over in Romans 15. Romans 15. Let's read verses 1 through 4. And keep in mind the audience who he's speaking to here. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So like I said, remember this audience. These new Christians in Rome didn't always get along. And that's a huge part of what Romans is about. He's trying to get these two people from different walks of life, the Jews and the Gentiles, to come together, to have unity, and to promote togetherness. In verse 3, Paul uses the Old Testament. He says that these people, in order to gain unity, should bear one another's burdens, to help those who are weak and to please his neighbor for his own good. And he talks about Christ as talked about in the Old Testament. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Again, this is a call to be like a suffering servant, to be a servant of others. And verse 4 shows us that the Old Testament has a purpose in our life. We talk about this a lot. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. But what else does it do? What is the purpose? It gives us instruction, but look what else it gives us. Perseverance, encouragement of the scriptures, so that we might have hope. So hope doesn't only come from the New Testament. Hope also comes from the Old Testament. And this hope that comes from the Old Testament scriptures and words of the prophets is so valuable to us. It's this recognition that God has made a promise, and as long as we do what we're supposed to do, that promise will be fulfilled. Look one verse further in verse 5. He says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So he says God gives perseverance and encouragement. So what does that mean? We talked about last time that I was up here, and we were talking about approachability. And we talked about asking for wisdom. And one thing that we pointed out, we talked about, was that if you go to bed at night and you pray for wisdom, and you wake up the next morning and you just assume that God has directly given it to you, then every decision that you make has to have been a wise one, correct? No, we talked about how the wisdom that God has given us is so manifest in the Bible, and we can go and look for the wisdom of God in the pages of this book. I would argue and say that this perseverance and encouragement, these gifts from God that it talks about in verse 5, are the exact same way. So if God gives them to us, how does He give them to us? Look in verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So how does God give us perseverance and encouragement? From the Scriptures. Paul clearly, because of the evidence in all of Romans, was concerned with the unity in this Roman church. He even talks about the end of verse 5. He wants them to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And what was Paul's suggestion to unify this church? Perseverance, encouragement, instruction, and hope that all come from the Old Testament Scriptures. And maybe you think that this isn't exactly what the passage is about. And maybe there are other things that can be pointed out from it. But if this passage isn't promoting going back to the Old Testament in order to gain New Testament unity, why does Paul, in verses 7 through 13, quote the Old Testament to continue with this idea? The last passage I want to look at is in Matthew chapter 2. This last idea is a little bit to chew on, and I hope that if you have a question about it, come ask me afterwards. It was really interesting to me whenever I heard it this way and looked at it this way. Matthew chapter 2, we're talking about the very beginning of Jesus' story. Let's read verse 1 and 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." To summarize these verses up to 11, Herod hears about this. He gathers together his chief priests and scribes. He asks them where the Messiah was to be born, and they tell him, pointing back to the Old Testament, that he was to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod calls these Magi. He wants to receive an audience with them. He sends them to Bethlehem and says, "Go look for this child. And when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can come worship him too." So these men go on their way. They look for this star. They see the star over the place. They rejoice exceedingly. And then let's look in verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So when Jesus is born, some of the first people who come to visit him are these Magi from the east. Whenever you think about biblical geography, when you think of the east, what do you normally think about? Babylon, the Mesopotamian region. And what does the word Magi sound like in our language? It sounds like magician. And the Greek word for this means wise man or sorcerer. So what on earth are these wise men, magicians, sorcerers from the east doing in Jerusalem, in the region of Judea, when Christ is born? They come all the way to Jerusalem, and then from Jerusalem they go to Bethlehem. Can you remember any wise men or magicians or sorcerers, enchanters from the east in the Old Testament? You remember those magicians in the story of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2? These sorcerers, these wise men, they're called to tell the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and that bothered him, and then to interpret it. And Nebuchadnezzar, what does he say? He says, "If you can't do this, I'm going to kill all of you." But Daniel receives the power to tell this dream and to tell its interpretation. And he gets there just in the nick of time. He receives an audience with the king. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar that this dream is about these four kingdoms. And that during the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire, there was going to be a kingdom that was established that would never fade, that would never fail, and that no other kingdoms could crush, but it would crush other kingdoms. So these magicians, wise men, were spared just in the nick of time because Daniel, who was an Israelite, was able to step in and do exactly what the king asked him to do. Of course, with God's help. So these are some what-ifs for you to just to think about. What if there were some of those magicians were in the room with Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel told him the interpretation of that dream? What if they were standing there listening? What about, is it possible that when Daniel came to power after this, he was helping to rule alongside Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? Is it possible that some of these magi, or these magicians, or wise men, asked him questions about this new kingdom he talked about? Is it possible that they asked Daniel about other prophecies, the law? Is that possible? Maybe they spent time with him outside of the royal palace. Maybe they spent time with him sharing meals, sitting at the table together. And ask yourself this question. What if then they wrote those things down? We don't know, but what if they did? What if they wrote them down? What if they wrote down the things that Daniel had prophesied about? Maybe these magi from the east, thousands of years later, were simply the descendants of those wise men thousands of years before who had possibly written down the things they had heard. Is it possible that this man named Daniel, who is talking about this prophecy of the kingdom coming, is it possible that they heeded that? They listened to it? And what if it's possible that not only the Jews, who we know were looking forward to the Messiah, maybe the Babylons, is it possible that maybe some of the Romans and the Greeks were doing the same thing? Maybe this prophecy had been made known in the world. You see, God may have kept all the small details of this actual mystery quiet around the world. Maybe not everyone knew exactly who Jesus was going to be. Maybe they didn't know exactly when he was going to be born. But if my understanding of this is correct, it seems like the fact that there was a mystery that was going to be revealed in the days of those kings in the Roman Empire was not a mystery. Many besides the Jews could have been awaiting and looking for the day when this Christ would come. And where did they find out about that from? From these prophets, the Old Testament. So thanks to the prophets who labored and toiled, not for themselves, but for us. Thanks to God for his plan to have prophets and his plan to have Christ. Thanks be to Christ who fulfilled all those prophecies. And then thanks to the apostles who are writing these things down in the New Testament. We now know this mystery. How important is it to you? How important are the words of the prophets to you? You remember the two men on the road to Emmaus? Were not our hearts burning within us whenever he was walking on the road with us, explaining the scriptures to us? Let me tell you what the Old Testament can do for us as New Testament Christians. The Old Testament can cause our hearts to burn. It can excite us. It can help us personally in our faith spiritually. It can help us bring the world to Christ. It can show us what these prophets were talking about, what Christ was going to do, what he was going to look like, what his people are going to look like, what we should look like. It can reaffirm our faith in a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who was the one true living Son of God who came to the earth from heaven to die for our sins. It can teach us what it means to be born again. Talk about Nicodemus. Are you a teacher of the law and do not understand? Pointing back to the Old Testament. It can give us confidence in our faith and our salvation. Romans 16, we talked about this. It can establish us, it can reveal the mystery to us, and it can lead us to an obedient faith. And then Romans 15, it can unify us as a local group of believers. It can unify all those who are saints and all those who believe in Christ. And how does it do this? It provides us with that instruction, encouragement, perseverance, and hope that can come from the Old Testament. Basically, the Old Testament can change our lives. How awesome of a blessing it is to have the scriptures that talk about the man who came from heaven, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, and was resurrected, and who we are here today to glorify and to worship. If we're not taking the time to appreciate this car, this interior decorating, this food that the prophets have prepared for us, Maybe we need to ask ourselves if we are the ones who are foolish men and who are weak at heart. So what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about this mystery that we have now? Well, let's be like the first century Christians that we talk about, those Bereans, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Let's go search out the Old Testament so that we can become better New Testament Christians. So this mystery has been revealed. This prophecy about the kingdom that God was going to establish in the days of those kings, the Roman king. That kingdom has come and it is His church. And God invites us to be a part of that and to revel and bask in the glory and awesomeness of the blessings that come in this. How do we get into this kingdom? How do we become a part of it? How do we heed the words of these Old Testament prophets? Well, the New Testament tells us that once we've heard and believed the word, we can repent of our sins. What does that mean? I'm not going to do those things anymore. I'm going to put on the new self. There's a new covenant that I'm to make with God. Once we do that, we can confess our belief in Him in front of men. We can be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, the remission of our sins, completely wiping away, as we prayed earlier, blotting out those sins. And then we can live faithfully. If you're a person who hasn't done that, or if you're a person who is a Christian, you have taken those steps, maybe you're not heeding the words of these prophets. Maybe you're not truly appreciating this Christ, this Messiah that the Old Testament talked about. And maybe that's manifest in your life. You're not living the way that God would have you. If we can help anyone in either of those ways, pray for you. If we can help in a baptism, please come to the front as we stand and sing.